this out here, there's almost a simple, you wouldn't say it's a gift of God. Well, it's giving. It is the gift of giving. One man we know who sees that of himself and says, he's been lucky. He says, my gift is giving. So he gives you a choice in your life. And there's a gift of managing. He ruled it, they'd be the Jesus. So managing things, running a home, running a business, this is gift of God. So it's very different. It's ordinary life. The ordinary expression of our life, one is a generous giver, one is an executor or manager, and then in the other list, in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, helps. One is a helper. What can I do without my two precious ones here, the Priscilla and Susie? If we're this, then they help us. They're all fit together. And Paul, even bed, she always said, I go with you in spirit. So she's helping us, and so she's in spirit of faith with me, and I go here and there. Helps. Mercy, showing mercy, compassion, visiting, concerned with helping people in their spiritual needs, and maybe all in here. She shows mercy, do with diligence, with cheerfulness, he rules with diligence, he gives with simplicity. So the whole bunch of what we hardly call gifts are God coming through in gift form. So it's made beautiful simple for us. Now the word relax and be yourself, that's you, and God's coming out in his form to each of us. And then he follows up with just a list of the little touches on practical living. If a business man, put your heart in it, he says. Do it well. Don't be slothful in business. Be fervent in your spirit. If you're a homemaker, be hospitable. All of you have an attitude of acceptance to everybody. There are no class distinctions. He says, what a curious old-fashioned term, condescend to lower estate. We don't have lower estate. We don't recognize lower estates in Christ. We're all wonderful sons of God. So we're elderly, is welcome, so we're hospitable, our doors and hearts are open, we're honest, we do things so people can know we're honest, provide things honest inside our own men. We're sympathetic either way, or empathetic, shall we say, so when people rejoice, we can go with them. When they weep, we can help them in their weeping, as we can help them way out of their weepings. So it's a rejoice with those that do rejoice, weep with those that weep. And then one special thing he always puts in, he says, now, best you can be a peace with everybody. As far as I've been, it's interesting. He realizes there are some people who weren't believed with. So as far as I've been, you believe peaceably. And then he adds, now, he says, you do get enemies on the route, now's your chance. Find the ways which you express maybe practical love, that may be to our neighbors. Some of the neighbors can be very antagonistic. Show ways, he says here, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, then drink. Find a practical, it's practical. This is a practical daily life. Find some way in which you can show some practical love to the person who resents you, and maybe let you know their attention. And this then is what's called heaping coals of the fire. The fire is, of course, rightful discomfort. They realize what a wrong attitude they have towards you. And leave God to avenge, but of course our vengeance for people is that God will give them a negative and make a positive. Our vengeance is we hope that what happens to them will turn out to lead them where it led us, to the true heavenly life, which is Christ in us. And so he just says that, so he ends the whole sentence with that totally positive. Don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Find out how you respond to evil with good believing, good attitudes, good actions. So your response to evil is not evil to evil, but good to evil. There's all some way in which God's goodness comes. That's a beautiful phrase at the end of that chapter. If you don't overcome evil, but overcome evil with good. Then he moves over to our practical relationships, official relationships as members of the nation. And he says a member of a society, and therefore he says the area in which you show your appreciation and your obedience to the leaders of your country and the laws of the country. So he says, remember that's been the point of God. That's what strong speaking. I mean, there are some men they were under, Herod, who just killed James, Nero, and so on. Yet they would say, ministers of God. and respect the man God puts over you, and you're to fulfill the laws of your country, and then to pay your taxes, it says, so that you're acting as a citizen in a right relationship, and indeed that in a country like ours, appreciative relationship. We have to enormous amount to be thankful for. We are in a country like this. So we have a sense of loyalty, or we may be, in one sense, critics, but beyond any criticism, we have a loyalty to our leaders, and fulfilling whatever laws that are there to make us work as a harmonious society. So he gives a whole lot on that there. And he also, they meet in the word neighbours. He'd been talking more about brothers in the previous chapter, and the next one. Now he says, neighbours is anybody next to you. He says, the way to handle neighbours is always love. He says, of course, love does no harm to your neighbour. Love works no evil to your neighbour, says he in verse 10. So it means that if you fulfill the law of love, you're always doing what you see to be best to your neighbour. That's the safe way in life. He says, you fulfill the laws if you do that. Of course, you don't steal and kill or commit adultery or bear, or you'll not say malicious things about him, bear false witness, or covet. You don't do those things. Because if you operate by the law, love you for them, not for yourself. That's simple, you see, that's simple. So, oh no, my neighbours, he says that you love them. You are there, we are marvellous deputies, this is a new attitude we have. We have a debt to pay, which is that we're here to help other people. So that says what was debtors to need. And we pay our debt by the forms of love there are. And then he says, what's your social habits? He says, live as one who puts on the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, that's putting on her clothing. Not here talking about him as an inner person. It says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to satisfy its lusts. Meaning that our life should have a tone of what it is to be a Christ person. Probably there are certain things we would enter into, which feed the flesh. Maybe certain social activities we would enter into when we obviously feed the flesh. Don't do things which feed the flesh. So he says, don't live like the world, else, and it's sex, they talk about sex and drunkenness and hating, it's written for here. Don't live in that. So live in social life, join in social life, and yet that amount of, shall we say, restraint or such amount of way of living that you're seen as a person of God, a person of Christ. And there are certain things maybe you don't enter into, which would merely make provision for the flesh. So that he speaks about of your national social relationships, your government and your neighbours. And then 14, he comes back to brotherhood again, chapter 14, and he speaks of our essential liberties, our freedom to be what we understand to be the right thing to be, and yet what our relationship should be to our brother Christians in so doing. So he says, when you are free, Paul in this chapter says, all things are pure. So he says, to me, all things are pure, he says, you decide what you should do, what you shouldn't do. You're free. And minding your freedom, you give the freedom to the other person. That's the important point. So he says, if you're free, let the brother be free too. And if one will eat this and the other won't eat it, the other will do this and won't do it, all right, don't judge him. You accept your freedom and you eat what you like or don't eat what you like or go where you like or don't go where you like, even so far as the Sabbath day, which is what we're living on today. That's what he says here. He says, one man regards the day, I must keep the day, I must go to church, and you say, okay, he regards the law. Now, by the way, doesn't regard the day. Okay, then, he doesn't regard the day, but he's doing it unto the law. Point is, therefore, to accept, to count on Christ in each other, see Christ in each other, and therefore don't judge. Say, well, he is the Lord needs the person to do something like that, or not do something like that, that's between them and the Lord. Then, when I free my neighbor, I free myself. And when I bind my neighbor, I bind myself. If I judge my neighbor, I'm really judging myself. So, giving him freedom allows me to be free equally. So he says there is essential freedom in our habits, actions, activities. And we will live our lives on whatever level of outer activity we think, or outer habit that we think is what Robert has for us. And there, but he says there's one point, that is, what Sidney said, don't practice things which you feel hurt you for the Christian. You're offering me other Christians and you become mature. This is written for mature, of course. This is the end of the Roman chapter, Roman letter. You're moving with someone who hasn't got that maturity yet. You've got to climb up too. And so you might consider that. And there may be some things you wouldn't do, not because they're wrong to do them, but because you feel that example may encourage those who are not strong and can do a thing or drop it in freedom. And you may be bound by a thing. Or come under condemnation if they do it. And because you do it, they may do it and they'll be in secret guilt. Well, you're free, they're not free. So for their sake, there may be things you feel you shouldn't do. We each have our own way. And when I started life as a young Christian, I went into World War I and I only found Jesus and did become a witness. But the older Christians said to me, mix with the world all you can and you will be better. So I took up drinking with it. I never had trouble with drinking, but I drank. And I smoked, and I enjoyed smoking. I still would. I do a pipe particularly. But I smoked and drank. And I was a witness. I'd make an almost absurd combination. On a free afternoon with my men, I was a young officer among them, I'd take a packet of cigarettes with me, hand cigarettes with me, and give the gospel to them. So I'd be like them and a priest at the same time. And I had certain responses through those 5 years, but more and more I felt, this is the main thought. I knew where I was. I lived through with God. But it seems as if many accepted and then didn't live it through. And it came to me in the end, I may be wrong, at least for my way of life, I'll give the missionary, I better cut out those things which were necessary. And the very last day of the armistice in 1919, as it was, then, I was throwing my tobacco pouch in the ploughed field, and went, well, that wasn't no credit, just because I came to feel that my type of life, but I didn't. That's okay, as others do. And we just do what we're free to do. Because as you're saying just now, there's one who's very much one of us in Charlotte. She's really come to see you. I know her some years. She's had her battles. She loves the Lord. But apparently she had a problem with smoking. And I was just staying with her in the group there. And I know her very well. And she said to me, I'll tell you normally. She says, I do have a battle. She says, really, I like to smoke. And then I shouldn't. So I don't smoke, then I give in the smoke, then I'm guilty. And I don't smoke, I go in and out. And it's like, I said, Ollie, drop it. I said, get on smoking. Don't be guilty. Guilt's far worse than smoking. And go on smoking and then say to God, God, if I really shouldn't, you've got your wish, you can't go for me, you make me stop. So I said, oh, that's fine. So we drove past a drugstore. First thing she did, I thought, could get some food, she came out with a pack of cigarettes. So I helped my friend become a smoker again. That's okay. We should not be in the guilt. Let God subjugate him to sin. The guilt's a far more bigger problem than smoking. So that doesn't matter. Don't judge each other. Let the Lord settle each other's own problems. For they've no need to settle by self-effort. But there may be a point that a mature person, I'm a missionary, but it didn't suit a certain thing I do, which I might do if I was with you. I mean, personally, now, I haven't for a long time. I don't drink alcohol, but I do. There are one or two friends I go to and have a share with them. I'm not against drinking, but normally speaking, it wouldn't be good to be running around the mission with a whiskey bottle in my hand. That's all. So we're just for free. We don't judge each other, do we? That's the secret. At the same time, I do watch that I am a person who has certain responsibilities to my brothers. In my Christian brothers, there may be some things I feel I'm better without, for example's sake. And he says, whatever is not of faith is sin. James chapter saying, whatever is not of faith is sin in the 23rd verse. Now faith means, you're settled, that's okay. Now remember, faith follows up doubt. All life is doubt. Doubt is on the soul level. And, should I do this? Should I do that? Now if you're mature, you say, oh, wait a minute, I'll do it until God shows me. I won't go by niggling doubts. I won't go because man said I shouldn't do it. If I shouldn't do things, you tell me, God. Now that's faith. You're settling your faith, you go on doing something maybe. You say, if I stop it, you tell me, God, because when God tells you, you have a way of doing it, doesn't he? which is an easy way. It isn't condemning and destructive. It's upbuilding. Somebody, oh yeah, I shouldn't do that. It's easy not to do it. That's all right then. But you see, if you haven't got that faith, you may say you believe God, then you're doing something you shouldn't do, and you're really condemned. And you get under bondage and condemnation. But even so, Christianity, oh boy, it doesn't work. Because you haven't discerned between soul and spirit. So accepting doubts that you could say, I'm not taking them until God gives them. But you're grabbed by them, and then other people set examples to you until you slip away. And I wonder how many there are in churches who are disillusioned because they've fought and failed. And they haven't known how to fight. And they haven't worked their choice. They could, because they haven't seen the first example and then the teaching which could help them into this faith which doesn't accept doubt. And if you accept doubt, what is not a faith is sin. And we're free of sin, or we don't accept doubt. We only accept conviction. Condemnation comes from faith, and that comes underneath. Conviction. We accept when the Holy Spirit, conviction, which I shouldn't do it. Conviction is a bad word, it's a good word. Why? I see that. I mean, like I did that day, I see I shouldn't go on with it for my calling. Okay, then quite easy for me. Then a conviction, you will fit right in. So, faith can include conviction, but does not include condemnation. But when you're young, you may mix up faith and condemnation, then you get all guilty and you struggle and fail, and maybe you throw the business up. And we may, so he actually, Paul actually says here, he says, for me, destroy not the works of God. We can destroy people, you see. So he says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things which may edify one another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. In other words, because you say, I will, in those days they had this problem of eating meat, you should not offer to idols. That's a problem we don't have in the same sense. We have other problems. Don't stick to your thing, I'll do this thing, and destroy your brother. Destroy the strong woman. And so he says, he doesn't say to you, he says, it's good now to eat flesh or drink wine. So he accepts it, drinking. And this flesh, it's good, but don't do anything if it causes you about to suffer. He says, to me, all is pure. He says, it's not wrong to me to drink my wine or eat this special kind of meat that's not to idols and so on. Those things are not to bother me. Because all is pure to me, because I have this faith. But don't do a thing which would sorrow about it. So it's a beautiful balance there again. See, affirming your freedom and being free and taking no conviction into yourself except what God gives you. And yet, maybe, then not judging a brother. If he does a thing and he's convinced, okay, bless him. The scripture given in this one in the same chapter, why dost thou judge thy brother? It says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he taketh the fall, yea, he shall be held up. That's a beautiful verse. He said, don't you judge your brother, he's not sure, he's God's servant. And God will deal with him. Who are you judging another man's servant? To his master he is responsible. And then that beautiful word, and he will be kept up. Yeah, he will be holy. God will uphold him. For God is able to make him stand. So we can have faith for our brothers like that and be free, and yet at the same time be sensitive and not in do things which we can freely do, and yet we feel on the whole are not helpful in the fellowship to which we're linked. Then he moves into his final, chapter 1. He has a little more there where he says, it's a reminder, the first few verses 15 really belong to chapter 4, 14, the first verses 1 to 7. Where he's saying, because you're strong, you should support the weak. And then he says, you see, because we need to please our neighbor. We don't need to please ourselves. Well, now, don't take any bondage. Say, I do that. It's saying here, we ought to bear the influences that we cannot please ourselves. Even Christ pleased not himself, as is written, the reproaches of others fall upon him. Now, the danger when you read that, why, I shouldn't please myself. Don't say that. I'm not pleasing myself. God's in me. I live like that. Well, I know we've lost our point, haven't we? Well, I dare say, that self-pleasing business needs putting into focus. You do please yourself. You can't please yourself and not please yourself. Life is life, it's life. Consists of pleasing yourself. Love must satisfy itself. Love must have self-satisfaction in it. This was the first point which challenged me as a young man. I was conscious, I had the first touch, I got really repentance. There were local sins. The first touch I was self-centered. I'd had football accidents, I was in hospital. As a young man, our English football we call rugby, and had an accident, I had surgery. And while I was there, suddenly occurred to me, is the whole world selfish? Because I was selfish. Something's wrong here. My father's for me, and mother's for me, and for me. Something's wrong here. I've been reading books. I've been reading John Stuart Mill's Utilitarianism, which is all it's done for self-ends. And that began to disturb me. Of course, that came out of school reading. And that began to disturb me. I got up at the time, and he said, oh, wait a minute. The Bible says, because I have pleasure, the creator so God pleases himself. Well, I said, I'm on good line then. Why shouldn't I please the pleasure of God pleases himself? For thy pleasure, we are where created. I got the other scripture about Jesus. In Hebrews 4, it says, for the joy set before him enjoyed the cause, so he said, oh, he enjoyed it. But I've traced back that in God himself is self-pleasing. Because why shouldn't I be self-pleasing? Because I hadn't got the point. Our form of self-pleasing is to get just what we want for ourselves. Our redeemed self-pleasing is to get what other people need and find our pleasure in other people's needs. So we please ourselves by blessing others, or you please yourself by blessing yourself. That's the difference. But in the new life, we do remember that all is this self-pleasing. I must enjoy myself. So, but in the new life, my self-enjoyment is secondary to my other loving. In my old life, my self-enjoyment is primary. It's for myself. That's the difference. Your self-enjoyment is what you live for. It's for ourselves. In the new life, you still have self-enjoyment, still enjoy this and so on and so on. But as the underground stream will tell, the basic really is that it means those other people have their, find their enjoyment in God. That's the difference. Only when you read that, we don't come to condemnation, I should be so, shouldn't be so pleased. You're not so pleased. This major motive of scriptures. So he just adds that word, and he adds, what is the word on scripture which is good? It's the one place again in the whole letter where he says scriptures are valuable to you. Keep reading your scriptures. That's verse 4. He says he referred, you see, to the learning of what kind of person Jesus was. Didn't please himself. So he's saying, to patiently comfort the scriptures, you might have hope. So he's reminding Romans that they can feeding on the scriptures to build them up in faith of God. And then he's saying, I'll have this mutual fellowship. With one mind and mouth, glorify God and receive each other. So you're operating in the fellowship. That ends it. Then he turns back to one final great matter. He says, I want to remind you, he says, I've had a very great privilege. I've had the privilege of being a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. And he says, this was forespoken in the Bible. And he suddenly turns away and says, Jesus Christ came, he says, to be a minister of the truth and circumcision, confirm God's promises to Israel. But then he said the real reason was that through Israel the world might have the gospel. Israel rejected that, so it had to come in a sense out despite Israel. But he originally said to Abraham, if you go through with me, not only will I make your blessing, but in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So it was a universal blessing, right in the very revelation, first revelation which came to mankind and the purposes of God. It was a universal purpose. All families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God. And this comes back here. So Jesus Christ did come, first to bring truth to his own people. In fact, they're perhaps rejected except for special ones. And then through those special ones, truth went to Gentiles. Now he says, I've had the privilege of being the mainline minister to the Gentiles. And he gives a whole clear quotations that always had been in God's purposes. Referring back to the scriptures, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Again, praise the Lord, ye Gentiles. And Isaiah said, that should be the root of Jesse, and he shall the Gentiles trust. So he picked out these wonderful foreseen phrases to come in the prophets, that the gospel was for the whole world. But he's supposed to be the outside people, without God, without hope, the world outside Jew, the Israel. And then he says, that's why I have a joy in you. He said, actually, you're not my harvest field. He speaks of his harvest field. He said, you're not the Roman church wasn't his harvest field. We don't know how the Roman church, the church in Rome. But he said this brutal word. He says, I've persuaded my brethren you're full of goodness and knowledge and so on. And you see, I like that. He had the positive attitude. go to the Church of Christ. He didn't pick up niggling little things. He said, God will help fill you with joy and peace. I'm persuaded you're full of goodness and with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. So I confirm you. Christ in you is your goodness, we'd say. He's always said that, and you have the knowledge, and you can build one another. So he spoke positively to this church to be inviting, whom he hadn't yet visited. And then he went on, he said, I write this to you because I've had this special privilege that the grace that's given me of God, I write boldly in verse 15-16 to you, because the grace given me of God has been minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, that the offering of the Gentiles might be accepted, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And then he said, you see, my privilege always has been to go to people who have never heard. This is his last great word. He said, I don't speak about you as my harvest field. He said, I won't speak of things which Christ has not wrought by me. We have an individual ministry. This is the purpose of God. Each of us should be able to say, this is my individual ministry. This has happened to me. There's a place where we can say that. And that's God's purpose. All of us in a certain situation be able to say, yes, this has been happening to me. So I'm not going to another man's foundation. And of course, he says in a very special point that people have never heard Christ at all. The gentleman, they say, I won't dare to speak of a ministry others have wrought by others. Only, but he says, he has through me. Then he gives that wonderful phrase, there are two mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. He says, from Jerusalem round about to Jericho, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. He said, I've first striven to preach the gospel not by Christ's name, but there's another foundation, but beyond that. And then this precious man, here towards the end of his life, saying, now, I do want to come to you, Lord, for one purpose. It would be a joy to be with you. I can confirm you in the faith, and you can bless me. He says, I've been hindered because he had to fulfill his commission in Jerusalem. Again, the negative term deposited. He said, I've got to go to Jerusalem because I'm responsible to get this gift to the precious Mother Church. So I've been busy collecting gifts from the Corinthians, the Macedonians, the Philippians, and so on, which I can give a bountiful gift to the Mother Church. I've got to fulfill that. He says, that blocked my path by being. I'm so keen to come and see you. He didn't see himself there, but it really turned out. God did it. He said, he had to go. Remember, they're trying to stop me. Even prophets say you shouldn't go. He said, what mean me to break my heart in a way to lay my life down by Jesus Christ? He said, I've got to go. And that's what he did lay his life down, in the sense that they turned on him and seized him, put him into a prisoner to the Romans. And then his way of escape under God's guidance, practical way, says, when they were going to judge me, he said, I preach Caesar. I'm a Roman. And they had this great respect for Romans. I'm a Roman. And they wouldn't touch him. Very well, you'll preach Caesar. And I took him to Rome. And took him to prison. Took him to prison and to prison epistles. Out of that came these marvelous Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. From the prison epistles. And so he went to Rome that way. And came, as we see, this work of God in Caesar's household. Sent Grecian from Caesar's household. So that's the heart of it. That we'd say, flesh given, they're all flesh given people. Nero's household, Augustus, that little Augustus, I think those days, their household. He boldly preached the gospel. Then there came his harvest to the Praetorian Guard and the household. But then he said this, he said, why I come to this marvel? I've got to go to Spain. Well, this man, beaten about, shipwrecked three times, and back a day in the deep, and frozen and starved, and the body covered with the scars, half a dozen beatings, in prison, stoned. Every time there's the Jews, own people doing it, wasn't the heathen usually, the Jews play up the heathen to do it. He said, I'm still wrong. Hey, Spain hasn't heard the gospel. Well, who knew? I don't know what they knew about Spain in those days. Yeah, I'm still. And then he got them into it. This is where we missionaries get each other into it. He said, I want you to help me on that way. He says, wherefore, I take my journey to Spain. Whensoever I take my journey to Spain, and when I come into the stepping stone to Spain, verse 24, I trust to see you and be brought on my way with and by you. You'll help. Maybe you'll give me a team to go with me. And join me as a team and go to Spain. So it's the last thing he had to say. I live for the people who haven't heard it. I live for the next place who haven't heard it. They're marvellous. That's the man who wrote this letter. He asked prayer that he should be delivered from the Jews who were persecuting me in Rome. In Jews, he was delivered to go to Rome as a prisoner. But by that means, the gospel came to Rome. And he wrote those final precious epistles. And then the father heart turned back. And that's an extraordinary last chapter, full of names, all sorts of twists and turns of Latin and Greek names, of precious people. He named. He carried his heart to many people. And very interesting, the care he had of women. I always like that, because people go for him. He knew how to organize churches. We mustn't mistake local conditions for fraternal principles. We missionaries know that. Usually as a Congo missionary, you subdivide the men and women, they wouldn't sit together. You have the women on one side, the men on the other. They're customs that you grow into in a certain relationship with certain countries. And so you fit your gospel to the customs of the country. And you get some, this is rather a joke, but a Fiji tribe of the joker, you know. And in the Congo, no women in their hats. They have in the old days, they had bound their heads of children, they make long heads. They had sort of beauty custom. Didn't affect the brain, apparently. Women never wear hats because they had short, curly hair. Men always had little hats on the back of their head. So only men wore hats. And women in those days wore nothing except a little cross on their waists. That's all they had. A godly man from Africa, from England, said, "Dear brother, I hope you're fulfilling the Lord's commands in Africa. And your women come to church veiled and having a hat." So he said, "Well, you say, I'll tell you what his answer, he's a joker. Well," he said, "dear brother, I've got a little problem." He said, "You see, in our country, women don't wear hats, only men wear hats. The only way women could wear their hat would be to take the gum off their waist and wear it on their head. Would you have them do that?" He got the answer to that one. He got pounds on that one. You see how you can be silly about customs. Customs are just party. So we don't go for Paul. Paul knew the conditions. And he knew that the conditions in those days there may be some moderation of need among some freedoms. We don't have that. The court can say that. But this is the real Paul. And the very first thing he says is, "List the commendations. I commend you Phoebe, our sister, a servant of the church." He says, "Be a succorer of many, a helper of many." In the Philippians, "I treat you, young fellow, help situation for women who help men off." And then he beseeches two women who had a quarrel. "I beseech you," he only has to sneak it, "be the same mind." So he's a great deal for women. He appreciated, after all, what's the first church in the Western world, Lydia? The fellow of purple was the one whom God's heart opened in Philippi when he crossed over onto Macedonia. And it's Lydia said, "Will you come and live in our home?" Because they had a little group of worship on the seaside, or the lakeside, seaside, I think. And this is the birth of the church was the women. Same as the resurrection of the women who first saw Jesus. It was the women who brought the news to the disciples of Jesus and alive. So I'm with women live a long way. We have room to give women that rightful place. I tell you, God helped the mission for you, depends on many of them. That we have some famous occasions in our own worldwide evangelization center, which I belong. We have one famous country which has opened the gospel day where the only mission is. 20 years ago, we had three young men went out and one young woman. There's a West African pastor, of course, in Independence now. It used to be called Portuguese Guinea, it's now called Guinea-Bissau, small land near in the bend of West Africa. And the three young men that landed in the country, you couldn't send a single woman in with three young men, so she remained on the island about a week's journey out to Cape Verde Island, you know, out in the Atlantic, about a week's journey from the mainland. The three young men got frightened. War broke out, and they thought the Germans might come, and because the Germans infiltrated into West Africa, take over. So they went back to England, left that precious calling they had, left one woman. And I was charged with the mission at home in those days. So I sent this young woman, she was only a slum girl, I picked her up as a slum girl, she was what they called a nippy. A nippy was a servant in a little East End cafe in the slums of London. But she caught the vision and gave us to the Lord, and She said, come out to the missionary. I said, the Holy Ghost make a missionary. That's it, not education. But she's so sharp, you've got to learn Greek and Hebrew. I said, train yourself. Well, that doesn't that matter, which had the Holy Spirit. This will be the other one out. And so when she's in his island, and three young men deserted the mainland, I did the only thing I could do. I cabled to the island. I said, Bessie, in this condition, the only thing you should come home, the fair is ready for you to come home. The answer I got from her, she said, dear Mr. God, so I write you with respect. He said, I have to remind you, it wasn't you who sent me out. It's the Lord sent me out. I was waiting to hear what the Lord said. And then 3 years after I got the letter saying, the Lord said to me, despite fears and despite absurdities, I'm to go alone in that land. And she went. And she founded the work of gospel. The gospel work in Portuguese Greece. Today we got chased all over the place. And she remained there several years and had the first little debate. She came on for her and she married one of our missions, and two of them went back together there. So that's why we have the motto in our mission, the woman is the man to do it. So we give plenty of respect to women. And here he is here. And so he passed on the different, had little different words to say for different ones. The things that are precious that we never heard of, called Epainetus, the first fruit of Achaia after Christ. First convert in Greece. It's a name that we never heard of otherwise. He speaks of Priscilla and Aquila, man and woman, husband and wife, who laid, risked their lives for me. He said, they laid down our life for my sake, they laid down their necks. So he's appreciative all the way through. Spoke of some kinsmen, it's interesting. He had kinsmen who fell prisoners. They were chief among the apostles. Then this person's a helper, this person beloved in the Lord. Salute. Sometimes he put the whole lot together. In verse 14, well, it's a job to read them. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which were piles of names on. Salute Philologus, Julia, Nilius, and his sister, and Olympia. Isn't that beautiful? Naming these precious people precious to him, giving their greetings. So he went down the list. And they warned them about false people coming in last morning, the early church, people pretending to have the truth of heaven, and the incarnation of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And he sent greetings from those who were with him, Timothy and Tertius, and the chamberlain of the city. That's remarkable. So the chamberlain, the kind of mayor, I suppose, of the city of Rome, so gets you. So the Holy Spirit has really worked in Rome. Gaius, mine host. Gaius was one of those who was famous for hospitality. He mentioned the different people. So he says, there it is. And he says, I commend you to the person who caused me to preach this gospel, which has been a mystery hidden, till Jesus Christ came, and revelation of the mystery has been hidden, now made manifest, verse 23, by the scriptures and prophets, at the command of the everlasting God, unto the obedience of faith. And the last word to speak, that isn't the obedience of works. It didn't go and do this. Is going to believe this. Well, they don't believe. Believing means my freedom. I attach myself by what to me is real. I'll let myself that real. I attach myself to the word of God. I'll let myself to it. I confirm it. And then faith brings substance and confirmation comes back to you. So the last thing I call for is to be the faith, not to be the works. So God, only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That's the closing of this wonderful masterpiece, which is the masterpiece of the resistance, I suppose. And there's always been the foundation stone to the believing church and being built up into what God really has given us and revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So that's it. Well, we're looking at one of those dramatic instances you can pick out in the Old Testament, where we can get a great understanding of the ways by which God operates by a human. And a human is God in action. And as a human moves out, as God in action, these miraculous things happen, which happen today in their different forms. And this is a very dramatic and startling one, and stands out by itself in just two or three chapters. That is the main incident in the life of Gideon. who went on to be one of the judges of Israel for 40 years, the days before they had kings. To be found in the sixth chapter of Judges onwards. The condition in which this happened, were the typical condition that God always said, what you sow, you reap. And right away from Moses' time on, when he said to them, if you attach yourself to me, I'm the living God, and that you have a faith in the living God, that I'm a God that does things, will work for you, and that will put a quality into you, that you know I do things that work for you, well, like Israel today, and that you put it through. But if you turn from me, you're really turning unto yourself. Your false gods are merely kind of a self-image, the kind of person you want to be, a fleshly, self-gratifying, self-seeking person. You make a god like that. But there's no conviction in that, it's just yourself. You know in your heart that isn't a living God at all. So you've got no sense of your faith, which puts muscles into your operations. That's how you sink under them. And when the people you oppose, you adopted their false gods, and you've got no foot they don't stand upon, they're stronger than you, they eat you up. Says, I warn you, if you exchange me for one of these heathen gods, down you'll go with them. They'll destroy you, and it'll be good you'll be destroyed. That's how you learn you've gone on the false way. That's always the history of Israel. It's really the history of all self. Unredeemed self, of course, it's different forms, but here it takes a natural form. And in this case, it slipped into Baal worship. You think of this day of God, what's conceivable in all the corruption and horrors that centered around Baal. Jezebel was the prophetess of Baal. As a consequence, they lost their spiritual muscle, and no faith to operate, and these surroundings of the Midianites ate them up. They were very populous people, they said they were like grasshoppers of multitude, and they so oppressed Israel for 7 years that they went hidden dead in the caves. They ran out of their homes and hide. And then, or to make it worse, the Midianites would come at harvest time and burn all their harvests, so they'd starve them. And so they were terrified and hidden away, there wasn't a weapon among them. And they were in this condition. Now, they did know God. These were not sinners of the Gentiles, we say, they were God's people, so they knew how to cry to God. And so we read, after 7 years, they were crying to God, well, that's the first step. They were turning back, that was their idolatry, they hadn't cleaned up yet, but mixed with awe and saying, God, where are you? Help us somewhere. So that was the condition for God to begin to move in among them. Now, there was one young man, in whose heart, obviously, this was a real cry and a real argument. What's up? Therefore, he had a basic faith. If God was the kind of God who took us out of Egypt, why hadn't he worked today? Is he dead? You begin to criticize God and resent God and judge God. This was this man, Gideon.
This is the end of side one. Please stop your machine and proceed to side two.
There had also been, during this time, and which everybody had a profound effect on Gideon, a prophet. But not given his name, these are bold men. These are great men. They speak out of them, of course very often they were tortured and destroyed for doing so. They spoke the truth. And he came out and said, you've got what you deserved. He spoke to Israel. They came out and the Lord said the prophet. He said, I told you. I got you out of Egypt, didn't I? I told you, if you detach yourself from the living God and take on these false gods which are only mirages in your rig and back on your own self-loving self, you'll collapse. So he didn't give them a remedy. But he says, you have not obeyed my voice. In other words, he pinpointed the reason why they were in this appalling condition of the trampled under by these Midianite hosts. And that must have hit Gideon. And so the day came, God knows a conditioned heart. Any heart can be conditioned. And we are in a different way to condition hearts when God begins to speak to us. And this came in the form of an angel appeared. Whether that was probably a visionary one, we don't know, or whether in some sense he came in as an actual physical form, it doesn't matter to us. And this man came in, Gideon was in the final condition of terror. He intended to preserve a harvest, so he threshed his wheat in the wine press, hidden away in the wine press, and it wasn't wheat at all. He was preserving his daily bread in that means. So he was hidden away in the wine press. And this angel of the Lord put him and said a startling word. Too much to take the moment. He just said to him, "The Lord is with you, thou mighty man of valor." That's what we are. Well, we haven't walked the first. We recognize why we are mighty, and we are mighty. We are mighty. This is what we've got to relearn. This is because I've found the secret of power, and I am mighty. I can do all things. This is a little too much for Gideon in the moment, but it startled him. So anyway, there you go. The Lord is with thee. That's the reason why you're mighty. You're mighty is the consequence. Well, Gideon reacted as, because he's an honest man, he couldn't say at the moment, he turned around. But he did show he was in the confidence of God. If that's so, why didn't you rescue us? He turned back on him. He said, if the Lord did all these miracles, where are these miracles today? He says, you say if the Lord's with us. He didn't say with me. He didn't get that far. He answered the angel, oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why is this before us? Where are the miracles? So he was at the rightful controversy with God. Because he didn't have the controversy really with God with him. But he felt that the other way around. But this guy is a conditioned person, alive. This battle of argument going on between himself, this controversy with God. The angel never deals with reasons, he deals with faith. God doesn't deal with reasons, and they bypass it. God didn't attend to himself, he turned right back and said more this time. He said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Oh. He said, the Lord is with you, you're a mighty man of valor. He bypassed that and turned to us and said, I'm not about, I can't take that out. Why has the Lord left us? And the angel disregarded us to come back to you. Because that's all we ever have ourselves. God only offers you by you, me by me. Maybe we can be cooperative. But we never get through this thing except as we are the person by whom God uses. Each of us are the I whom God uses. We've got to get back there, then it comes to us. It may cooperate with others, but that's the main point. That's where God comes in effectively through humans. And so, what about that? Off his reasoning and arguing, said this strong point, that in very interesting, in saying that, it says that the Lord looked upon him, verse 14, as it go in this time, and thou shalt say this, looked upon him, and I call his eye. Now that meant, the Lord, this is the angel of the Lord. We see later on the Lord talked inside Gideon, but I presume this still came through the angel, I suppose, I'm not sure. He caught an eye, I'm talking to you, and I'm saying to you, that caught him. He conditioned it. He first tried to escape, well, you do, but he didn't really escape, because he'd been arguing with God. He was the one man who was bothered about this, and so he was conditioned. God said, now I'm talking to you. That's how it comes next day, doesn't it? I have said something to you. And he said this to Gideon, and Gideon began to take it. He said, I say to you, I look upon you, and I say to you, go in this your might, and you will save Israel. That's the Midianites. This one man hidden away in the mine press. And the Midianites are grasshoppers and multitudes. Armed all those things. Have not I sent you? Now we get a little further on, a little further. And Gideon did take it. But then he began to ask, how could it be? Just as he said to Moses, when he turned up to Moses in the burning bush, he said, come now, I'll send you. Oh, Moses said, okay, but how can I do it? They won't listen to me, they've already rejected me once, and how can I prove that you spoke to me? I haven't got any voice, and I'm a poor speaker and stuff. All right, that's good. That's human argument. It's negative, positive, settles the positive. You must have the negatives out and then settle and get replaced by the positive. So, as Moses was like that, so Gideon, wait a minute. He says, my people are just an insignificant family in Manasseh, the town of Manasseh. No, insignificant. I'm the least insignificant in my father's house. I'm the least in my father's house. There's nothing which had to be, because you only look on the I and my family on me, which means you say, I can say this is laughable from the hands of the Midianites. Then it's still he's stuck to one man. You've got to get it. Therefore, you get it. I'm not taking my debt. Again, no answer on this time of being too poor or being too significant. Back he came to himself and leaves the faith and said, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite me as one man, a vast host. No, it's you and they, and they're going to be one man. I'm going to do it by you. I don't know how I do it. I'm going to reduce that host to one man, as it were. And you're going to knock the whole host out in one blow. That's something. You're the man. It's going to happen by you, and something's going to happen by you which will put the whole Midianite army out of action. That's something. They're catching more and more, and we have to do it. I'm the one, God says, it's got to come through me. I will let me in and out of it, but that's for myself, each of us, and when we see it, have it in our goodness. That's through me. And they kept him nailing down, it's through you, Gideon, you're the man, because the Lord's with you, because the Lord says, but you're the man. Finally got him. He got him. And so now, Gideon turns around and says, well, I don't have a sign on that angel. Lord, I'm going to sign this. It's ridiculous. They begin to get it. There's something here. I'm to be your man. Well, I can't do it unless you make me short of it. You better give me a sign. And so he made this other sign. He said, look here, I don't want anything to do with it. He said, I'm going to make a meal. A kind of sacrifice, I suppose. And he says, will you wait here? I'll go and bring forth my present, he called it, my present. And the angel said, oh, I'll wait. And he went in and he made roasted a kid and got some unleavened sugar, ham I suppose, flesh and so on, brought it in the basket, put it under the oak where this angel was there. Or the angel said to him, take it now and put it on this rock and pour out the broth as a kind of sacrifice, I suppose. And then what happened, this was a miracle, because we told the thing we take us, said that fire came out and burned it up. That's all right. I mean, God has his own ways of confirming to us. We just say that's the way it happened then, that we also can have confirmations. And then he disappeared. And that confirmed to Gideon it had been God spoken to him. But now Gideon had to move into a place of familiarity with God. So he only had all the flesh always says God's awful, his judgment, his wrath, and dangerous, and I'm afraid of him. If I meet him face to face, I die. All that sort of flesh idea of God that came through law without grace, with no grace. He's got to pass the law to grace. And so Gideon's rational, oh, he says, I shall die. I've seen God face to face. And this is the first time it says that God spoke to, not the angel of God now, it disappeared. This was the Lord in him. Now he'll begin the life, our life, where the Lord in Gideon saved him to him. And it says, the Lord said to him, peace be unto thee, you'll not die. And this meant to Gideon, he'd accept it because he then produced a new name, which is used today, Shalom. This came in here. And God did, Gideon built an altar, and he called it Jehovah Shalom, which is peace. It's the word, of course, we use today of the Jews. Peace. That came out of the instance. He said, oh, it's okay. I didn't be afraid of God. God and I have a relationship. We're in with each other. We have an in now. Yes, and what we call Eugen. In those terms, that he could be in good terms with God. Now, I had this serious stuff and distant stuff with God. And it's what we call a union with God. Now, in all his relaxed life, he got it now. Something happened. What could happen? This fantastic situation. What could happen? Now you don't push this life, because of course it's God's the pusher. He's in you. So we don't know. We don't have to push it. We just find the next thing happens. And this case, the next happened was that same night, again the Lord spoke to him and touched him on the spot. He said, look here, Gideon. You can't be my mighty man. And I'll do things by you. Why not co-idolater? And your own township, the Ebezer, the township. They have an eye of the Baal. They have a high, they've been on hills, and they have a temple for Baal in their very, they're supposed to be godly people. You can't let that stand. And you're to go at night, you've got the hill, you're going to destroy that thing. Now you see, now we're going again, in this life there is a death. There's a death which you die self, that's the other earth, and you die in yourself, crucified with Christ, and also there's in Israel. Now when you make it up, but there is, you always find somewhere, there's somewhere, I call it my own life, where you take a step which puts you out of step with maybe the world, even with your fellow Christians, something. You're going to do something which has a danger in it. You're risking something. You'll find that goes all the way through the Bible, like Abraham had sacrificed Isaac and be delivered and had to cross the river. All these things, they're risks in them. So we don't make it up, but you'll find as we follow, there's something which puts you differently. Something which makes you a peculiar person. And this, of course, risked his life. He knew it. And he used sense, you can use sense. He took 10 men, so he had the money of servants, so it must be quite wealthy people, although he said they were poor, he had 10 servants. And these men, either willingly or because they expected to give you something, went with him at night. Now he said he like all men, he had a fear. He was a man of fear, because the faith comes out of fear. Faith is a conquest of fear. Because fear is negative believing. Faith is positive believing. Fear always means I believe in the evil thing that paralyzes me. It's to say, fear is faith. It's really faith in reverse. So all men fearful. Why do negative believe negative? Fear. Turn around and turn to the faith, because now what you're believing is God. So it's really reverse. Fear is just faith in reverse, or faith, fear in reverse, whatever way you like it. And he feared. But he did sensibly. I thought he knew he couldn't do it by daylight. He did it by night. And he said, because he feared them, he said he took of them, as the Lord said to him, because he feared the household, he could not do it by day, day, by night. It was a sensible caution, but he was fulfilling his commission. And he destroyed his thing, and built an altar to the Lord. Now, here you get the next stage of, who could tell? You can't tell. When we follow the Lord, we can't tell in what way the deliverance will come. Because he did face the fact they were sure, kill him next day. If he destroyed their God, who was the center of their worship, and so when they found next door day that their temple had been destroyed and their idol had also been raised to God, these men, they said, who did this? And they found that Gideon, the son of Joash, did it. They said, pick him up and kill him. Bring out thy son, called Joash, that he may die. Because he cast down the altar of Baal and cut down the groves by it. Now this miracle happened. Of course, these men were underneath men of God. We see later on, the whole Israelite went to the Israelite, and he turned the whole town turned around. Because the roots were there. But it came out this time in this very bold statement, a very wonderful statement, with wisdom in it from Joash. Heavenly Joash had a conviction that he allowed this adultery to take place, and he saw his son. Maybe his son already said things to him, I don't know. His son was being led of God and was speaking in the power of God, operating in the faithfulness of God. He rose up. And he said a very clever thing. He said, okay, he said, if my son has destroyed a temple of Baal, a place in the name of the Lord, if Baal's the real God, let him come back and take his own bride. Let him take vengeance. Let us see Baal do something to Gideon. Don't you do it. Let's see Baal do it. Baal must have said to Elijah. Elijah said to the prophet of Baal, call on him. If he's real, let him come and send fire. That's the same idea. And that so shook, and probably got at the underneath convictions of the every Israelite, that they didn't touch neither Joash nor Gideon. They did nothing. But I think they began to know where truth lay. The effect of this was, you see, again, God got stuck in his bile. It's costly. You don't make it up. It's because God caused you to do it. You move into something. Perhaps in our own way, they say, the typical way, I mean, that God, then build up and start union life. A little thing, I mean, something startling, which makes something come known. And this is a very sort of big red around. This city, this and this family and city, the destroyed Baal, turned him out and put God back. It ran like lightning. But it not only ran like lightning through Israel, or at least the northern part, this is the northern part of Israel. It ran like lightning to the Midianites. And they heard, and shook them, that Israel rising up and telling them to defy this Baal, stand in the name of the Lord. So the next thing that happened was that they called on, whatever you do when you call the army together, forget the name, call the army together. And it says, all the, verse 33, all the Amalekites, the Midianites and the Amalekites, they were the old enemies. And the children of the east, the whole lot, were gathered together with over 135,000 of them. We'll get the number a little later on. And they were fixed in a certain valley for war. They were going to come back again and reaffirm their enslavement of Israel. And now you get this wonderful statement. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Verse 34. The exact translation, he clothed himself with Gideon. That's a visual expression, because that's exactly what we are. The Spirit of the Lord is clothing us in Gideon. That's exactly what it is. We're the clothing of the Spirit of the Lord. And in a specific way, like, he clothed himself with Gideon. He was the Spirit operating by Gideon. So there's no other place in the Bible where that phrase is used. In my translation, it says the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, but the margin is that he clothed himself with Gideon. This now moved Gideon, he had to come to action, get forced. He saw it now. He had this word which he accepted, that he was to smite the army as one man. And he was the man who had the power to do it. We better get on with it now. So he gets the place, the Spirit forces you to action. First it is local action, cleaning things up in their own situation. And we see here, as he called the people together, the whole, every Israelite people came with him. So he won the whole town. He blew a trumpet, which is the way they did things in those days. Must have been some way in which they could really like Africa, which is by the hollow drums, and the drum were called village to village, to village to village. You pass the message by the drums. Here, I did by some way, I suppose one trumpeter went to another trumpeter and so on to Israel, calling the people to action. And he called the people of Manasseh, his own tribe, and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali. If you look at the map, they were the northern tribes. This is the northern area of Israel. They were gathered together with him. I've forgotten that where it says that when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, the Edomites were gathered with him, his own city. So they stood right with him now. And then with him came a large number of the other tribes, up to 32,000. A big number, but that was 135,000. Some difference. And as far as we know, they hadn't one weapon among them. They had hidden chains and got one weapon among them. The others were armed. Well, hopeless situation. Now then, Gideon, he's a least and detached man. He went cautiously, and he should go cautiously. He still felt that this side he needed, and this distance he needed another side. At this juncture, he had another sign. It's famous. That's the sign of the fleece. Christians use all the put out a fleece. Now, I don't know why he did, except in his mind, he evidently wants something which could be able to go on particularly with him. Apparently, that's what he did. So he put out two ways down somewhere. The first way, he said, I put it down, and maybe you could do it. There is a person who can do it. Maybe you've done it, maybe. All right, you could do it. We're humans and in situations that it pleases God that we should move in and to confirm ourselves with signs. That's all wrong. And the sign he asked was, I'll do a thing which is impossible. I'll put out a fleece, lay a fleece on the ground. And I say to you, God, if tomorrow morning there's no dew on the ground around, and the fleece is full of dew, I'll know that you're with me. and it happened. And even then it wasn't quite strong enough, so they reversed it. It said, I did it once more, it's all right. God loves us to push things through and we're his servants and get our confirmation. It's all right. And he said, I hope you'll be annoyed with me. He said, let not thy anger be hot against me. But I reversed it, he said. This time, let the fleece be dry and round in the dew. And it was so. And God did so that night. It was dry upon the fleece only, till the dew on all the ground. So that was the Joshua to Gideon a confirmation that in a unique way God was hit with him. He was expressing God. The others hadn't got God. That's the idea, I suppose, of the dew and no dew, and in the other case, dew and no and dry. In each case, he was a peculiar person. And the thing happened to him which didn't happen to the others. And he was therefore a peculiar person to God would do it. Well, that's a good confirmation. So now they move in. And he gathered his army together, a bunch of farmers. He'd come out of their holes and caves, and we see them, as far as we know, not a weapon among them. 30,000 of them, 32,000 of them, and they were up in the hills here, and this vast army, 135,000, a camel called, lay in some big valley. And here the Israelites were giddy, were overlooking this crowd in the valley. Now God spoke again. Very significantly. In some ways, in which it must be confirmed that what God did, and not by the powers of man. And also, I suppose, it works out that way, that in a number like that, you have camp followers who come along with you. Have you got the same quality of faith? How could they have the same quality of faith as Gideon? Some said they go with him, but they have doubted his existence. What on earth can we be destroyed? So they follow and said, "You, all right, we follow, we're called, we follow, but we can't say we're really in this thing." And maybe it was that Gideon could discern that. And maybe Gideon, God's word, Gideon, he must have people who are really in business, because we're going to have business. We have people to be bold. And risk their lives is the only few lives. We can't just hang us on. And if they are hangers on, something happened, they may take all the credit and hang us on, and we all did it. So this guidance came, they came to give his common sense, and our Lord said, make a division, and be quite free, and say to people, now look here, this is a big thing, and you join me. Now you may not all quite see as I do, that God's going to do this thing, I presume he said to himself, someone else is going to do it. But you can't see that, and let him go home unless you really feel you can be so involved with this, that you can take this risk of faith with us. Somehow God will put us through. So he said, if you are afraid, okay, go home. And he said, whosoever is fearful and afraid, chapter 7, verse 3, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead, and then return to 22,000, and remain 10,000. Of course, this one, Gideon had it fixed now, somehow God's going to do it. Gideon was a man of faith. His faith had to be confirmed every now and then, but basically he wasn't failing. He had any idea, as no as he had any idea how it happened. Usually, but almost like one of God's huge jokes. He couldn't see it. As a result of this, he couldn't see it. He only got step by step, and he had the confidence, something God was doing this thing, though he had 10,000. That's a considerable number, not much against 135,000. And then again it came to him in this sense. I think again he could see it. He's going to be called something which is going to go to action and risk their lives. Not just passively be in this thing, but be ready to jump into the action, be ready for action. There's something God's going to do by us in action. So this called, God led him to a further step, very practical, simple testing step. They were on the march, apparently. They hadn't got there, apparently. Or anyhow, there wasn't water or something. They're thirsty. They came to this crowd of 10,000 came to some kind of stream. He said, now I'm going to test it for you. And he said, you watch. He said, those who are not all that faithful getting the thing and they replied, they're with you. They weren't particularly getting into it, they were thinking at the moment they're thirsty. So they get down, have a good old drink, they lie down, they put them out in the stream and get a good old drink. So they're thinking more about their own sustenance than they are, I don't know, go for to put this in for God. Some among you are thinking about their sustenance and their thirst, they're thinking, what are they doing? We're ready, let's go into this thing, we're going to jack dash in on it. And they won't lie down and drink, because they really might turn up or something. They'll just cool up some water in their hands or something and take a drink and go on. Those are your men. 300. Let the others go. Have only those who are a whole set of their beings. We're with you, we'll do right to the system, whatever God shows we will do, even if it were said to be the one who will die because they won't die because they believe God. So they came further. The next series in which they were brought down out of 300 men who did mean business and really for action. Now once more, now they've got. Now they're back in the valley, over the hills, they're in the serious hills, overlooking this vast mass spread out in this valley, with their camels and so on, I suppose, pretty casual, especially because God is there, so it wouldn't have too much knock the Israelites out, I presume. Not quite so, as you see the moment, perhaps the majority had that idea. Now, once again, you get this cautious man who had human fear, hey, what to do? What should he do? What do you do? 300 unarmed men with 135,000 behind you down there waiting to slay you. What do you do? The Lord has said now to Gideon, verse 7, by the 300 men that left will I save you and deliver Midianites in thine hand. And all this go. And so he says, now they took victuals in their hands. It turned out they had pitchers. Whether since they put their food, like an African ring, in the kind of pot they carry it with them, or whether that means they had a pitcher of water as well as the food. And all they had was something in one hand, and this food, presumably a pitcher with food in it, in the other hand, all they had, not all the money. And this is all they had with them, and the rest went. And there were these, says there, look, there's the host of Midian down in the valley. And so, quite naturally, because what next? There's no time he knew what. What next? And what can I do? And another guidance came. Again, as it were to meet here, he said, God said, here Gideon, go down at night, in the early part of the night, outside the host, listen to them, catch something they're saying, get on the edge of this great, probably casual mess, chattering together in their tents, and form their tents took in those days. Go down here. And so it said he took his servant, Furah, who went down the hill, and there was some tent, some people, and there he heard a conversation, a remarkable conversation. Near as you can get, like Rahab in Jericho. He says, one of these men, these Amalekites, these heathen, these men, they're like grasshoppers, it says. They lay along the valley, sleeping, I think, casual, sleeping, like grasshoppers of multitude, and their camels are number. As far as hand by the sea, it's five by multitude, that they look like to give you a great crowd. Sleeping, night come. And when he came down, he listened, here's a man, said, I just had a dream. And in his dream, a great big cake of barley bread, that means a great big thing, like kind of almost a big thing, like a bacon, those days, not just a cake as we call it, a big thing rolled down. He says, this great thing came rolling down on us, what he called tumbling. It tumbled. It didn't come down, it just rolled down. What a man's action, it just rolled down. That's a word, important word, I think, to Gideon. It came rolling down, it hit on the tents, and the tent collapsed. This is my dream. And this remarkable man showing that there are believers right among the heathen all the time. There are more in heaven than we know of. This man, this Midian, I said, I'll tell you what that means. He knew of Gideon. He'd evidently heard the word of the Lord. He heard Gideon probably made it boast to the Lord. And they destroyed the temple of Baal. And this man significantly knew this is the living God. He went back to Moses and saw in his mind, I don't know. And he said, they're all people there too. But the faith does do something. And this is a living faith. And then people have this is a living faith. And this man is, he said, I'll tell you what that was. He said, at nothing less than the sword of Gideon, a man of Joash, a man of Israel, For in his hand, God has delivered Midianite and all the host. Isn't that something? This soldier, like Rahab in Jericho, says, I know it's his God. I know it's God. And this man of God, it's his sword, and God delivered the Midianite in his hand. Somehow he knew it. So when Gideon made that public boast, and God says, smite the Midianite by me, I don't know, it sounds like it. And this came back to him from the host. Oh, what Gideon did? He worshipped. Oh, he says, this is God. So he forgot the host, he forgot what to do, he forgot. But he wanted faith. It says, as Gideon heard telling of the dream, he worshipped. Joshua worshipped. When he'd been trotting around Jericho, what should he do if an ancient man and served the Lord, the captain of the Lord came, he worshipped. And there, in that then God speaks to you. You're free now, you're not trotting. You're worshipping God, isn't he? And as you do that, something comes to you, which is God. And this is what came to him. And I think it's quite obvious at that time, I think he saw, at that moment, don't do what you have got. You've got sword. Don't dash in and cut. We haven't got sword to fight with. You have got trumpets. And trumpets can make a noise. And somebody had occurred to him, let us say so, they had taught you to some kind of rhythm, or could make them. And you've got pitchers. What we can do, we can shout the word. And he saw the trick. The gymnast was worshipping. He saw the trick. This is it. It's night. And so they wait till the guard was changing. So we get a fresh, nervous guard taking on. They're coming to the camp and they were changing guards. The guard's going there. They said, he got the people together, must have been put sharp the same night. Because they must have got their torches ready. And so they divided into three companies. You go on that hill there, I go here, and then we go here. And you all have trumpets. They all carried trumpets in those days. That's the one weapon they had. Big trumpets. Like going around Jericho, they blew the trumpets. You have your sword, you have your trumpet in one hand, and you have your pitcher. Inside the pitcher, you put a lighted torch. Now, he says, we want to see tumbling down. We want to see that something will tumble down, will shock them into flight. We all know that. Yes, that's where we are. But we'll stand here, when I give you the signal, when I blow my trumpet, you all make one great big blowing of your trumpet. 300 of you all on the same. And you show your light, they'll say they've got us this time. Of course, they're terrified heathens. There are people like that, they have no thing. And that's all they did. That's all they did. And Gideon, 300 men came out the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, outside. And they newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets, and they break the pitchers in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and break the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hand. They cried, the sword, not the sword of Gideon. That man said the sword of Gideon, sword of the Lord of Gideon. Gideon knew who he was. They shouted, sword of the Lord of Gideon. Now it looks as if that rumor had already gone out because this man knew it. And it says, Rahab says, the people of Jericho are terrified. They know the Lord's vision. They're terrified. They aren't going to repent. They just want to get a way out. It looks as if this God was among the Midianites. They've heard this rumor, this living God has done things with Moses and all this kind of business. This man's going to move. Is it moving now among us? Looks like it. Anyhow, when they heard that shout, they saw the Lord Gideon, saw those lamps, heard something, they got terrified. They began to fight each other. And I think they or just ran. And the Jehoshaphat, before Jehoshaphat, when they sang in Joshua, they sang and they heard the song, they got fighting among each other. But then they had several different tribes fighting each other, got mixed up. It may not have been so. It says that as they did that, they stood every man in his face round about, all the host ran and cried and fled. So the 300 did that. So this is what he caught. I think he caught them tumbling. It wasn't going down to things. It just rolled down. It just saw its own impact, rolled down. I think that's what gave you caught. Don't go and do something you can't do, you haven't got swords. Just act like this, it's like it'd be like a great big loaf of bread rolling on their tent, and they're terrified. And they went. And so it was a fantastic situation. And then he followed them up, and then he put them where they didn't know, they must have swords or something in those days, they got fighting in they destroyed their leaders and so on. We needn't go into all that further detail here. But there wasn't one Israelite hurt. Not one Israelite involved. As one man, the whole tribe as one man, our tribe as one man, and one man, they say. So it's a remarkable story when you look at the inside of it, not story, history, of the processes of faith, which start in conditions which God seemed out of sight, things are wrong somewhere, and an individual begins to concern, shouldn't be like this, God's person, why isn't God working? And so God says, I'll do it through you, because you've got the power, because I, as we say, I'm in you, I'll do it, and you're going to fight and argue and so on, and then bit by bit, somehow, God shows you how to operate. It's going to move in one way, locally, and then something happens which starts, it becomes public knowledge, then we have to go out, and other people catch on. Or we say, what we want is not the running away, but coming to Christ, of course. So it is a remarkable, simple story of to teach it again, we don't do a thing, God does it. All we do is mighty little. Walking on Jericho, blowing trumpets, shouting, the Lord giving you the city, down went the walls. And standing here, blowing trumpets, showing, silly, showing, playing like a, playing kids, showing torches and so on. God. So I'm always saying, as we know, it's a very simple life, isn't it? It's God does it. He does it by us. He does things working us because we know he does it by us. And then we walk this carefree way. He didn't, there's no sign that he didn't know what to do. He just did the next thing, the next thing, the next thing. There's no indication, any idea. Where did he get this idea of torches and so silly and trumpets? Where did he get it from? He could have got trumpets from Jericho, maybe. Got torches. Where did he get it from? I think when it suddenly occurred to him in his mind, he didn't try and do a thing. He said, oh, let's go and fight them. He didn't. He hadn't got swords. Well, we knew they were swords. Anyhow, they weren't using them. And it just, do the next thing. Well, like Jesus, how do you feed 5,000? Do the next thing. Use the 5 loaves. All right, use the 5 loaves. What you got? All right. I'll expand 5 loaves to feed 5,000. All right. You've got no fish. You've got nets anyhow. Use your nets then. Put your nets in. You get the fishes. So God, we're lax. We just do the next thing of what we've got. After what we got comes the harvest. It must occur to him, well, at least we can do that. At least we can. That soldier said, it's the sword of Gideon. And Lord delivers. All right, I can say that. I can say the sword of the Lord Gideon. We can make a shout. And we can throw trumpets. We catch a trumpet at night when the people are nervous, a new guard. Anyhow, there were a crowd of people relaxed and so sleepy. And you can see it. They did it, an enormous risk, and out off the whole crowd fled their lives. Then they pursued them, and the other tribes came in and prisoners, and they didn't know their place and all. So that's part of it.